Greetings. We'll try to keep our eyes wide open tonight and our ears wide open too. We'll resume number 63 in our continuing series, Rudiments Unto Perfection, the Whole Counsel of God. Tonight's study actually has got two titles. You probably will choose the first. It would be Of Plans and Frustration. But we could also call it Of Mice and Men, based on the famous phrase, the plans of mice and men often go astray. The basic premise is that men make plans. Men and women, people, plan things, even from the youngest age. A child might plan how they're going to get that cookie off the shelf. It's anything where it doesn't happen immediately, but that we project some forward time between ourselves and the completion of a task, that's a plan. And a plan generally presupposes a goal. Whether it's the cookie, or a promotion, or the presidency of the world, or an eldership, or acquiring a house, a car, whatever it might be, there's a plan involved. And this is interesting. This is one of those elements where an attribute of God is actually manifesting itself in us. Except the plans of mice and men are many. The plan of God is one. Why is that? Well, there's several differences between man and God, and where are some of the major ones. But one of the things is that when God says he's going to do something or plans to do something, he has all the power necessary to see it through, to do it. There is no lack of authority or power or means by which to make that goal happen. In God's case, infinite power, infinite glory, infinite majesty, infinite government, all comes into play. So when God says A will happen at this point in time, A happens at that point in time. And when men say something will happen in this point of time, there can be lots of surprises, many a slip between cup and, or betwixt cup and lip, as the old phrase goes. We think we're going to get such and so done, that the plan will unfold according to our devising and our cunning, but guess what? We are not God. And therefore something fundamentally is true of all human plans, that they are subject to fail. They're subject to failure, they're subject to change. Things can come from outside and totally chip away at the basis on which we thought the plan would happen. So what we frequently have to do is revise the plan or reject the plan entirely. Or the plan is made a shambles of, and the exact opposite of what we propose to have happen happens. This is the way men plan. This is the common lot of all men, good men, righteous men, evil men, wicked men, because we're not God. Now, part of this is good. There's some good news in this, that plans fail, because God, knowing that righteous men wonder why their plans fail, points to wicked men and say, I frustrate those plans too. Now, it's real obvious why I frustrate their plans, because I check their activity to prevent the spread of wantonness and evil and wickedness. That's why I frustrate the plans of the wicked. Now, you need to trust God and why he frustrates the plans of the righteous. Some things are surprises to us. And we have to take that same frame of mind that says, praise God that the wicked don't prevail, and say, apparently in some strange way, unbeknownst to me, I should praise God if my plan fails too. Because it's not that I'm wicked, or I might foresee something, or God foresees something that I don't know. That there's some better good behind that. We don't know. See? Now, one of the nice things about this lesson tonight, which is, by the way, a real general summary of the subject, is that this particular category of idea, which is planning, plans of men, plans of women, plans of children, is an area where there's a lot of exposure across the broad spectrum in even children's Bible stories. Turns out that this is an area of considerable interest where the stories become most vivid to bring brought home to young people, as a rule of thumb. And so they get to see this kind of thing happening over and over again. One of the things that we perhaps should do is draw out the lesson from these stories that is lying right there on the surface if we would but point it out to our children. See, but oftentimes we're not ourselves aware of it, or aware of it perhaps superficially, but not really engaged in the idea, here's a plan that failed. And why are we going to be studying plans that fail, the frustration of plans? Well, it turns out that there's a way to cut your amount of failure rates down. There really is. And that means that we will not be spinning our wheels as often as members of the covenant community compared to the wicked, for whom everything is an exercise in frustration. We have the assurance from Paul that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, for openers. So we know even if a plan fails, the labor wasn't in vain in some basic general principle, and we can take that as an article of faith. Just as we take the golden chain of Romans 8, all things work for good unto those who love God. See? So we know that the plans of men, even if we're righteous, they can fail. But we'll find out that there's ways to make sure they don't. All right. We made the comment last week about, I think it was where I said it's easier, it's a different thing, and by the way, I'll give the source after I say it. It's a different thing to wish that truth was on our side rather than to wish that we were on the side of truth. Remember that quote? Two different things, one wishing that truth is on my side, another thing to wish that I am the side of truth. See, one place I want truth to come over to me. The other place I want to move to wherever truth is located. Now I'm going to switch a word there, substitute truth for capital T, the truth. I am the truth, the life, God himself. And it's much different to say, I hope that God's on my side, than to say, I want to find myself on the side of God. Which is to say, I want to reposition my walk and my plans to comport with God, rather than hoping to find some way that God is in favor of my plans. I don't want to bend God to me, I want to bend me to God. See, the original quote I found in Reader's Digest. So no more self-deprecating comments tonight for me. You know, we shouldn't dig up too much doctrine from there, I know. But I pay good money for it, right? So enough said. So here we have it. What is our pivot point between the two lessons from last week to this week? It'll be Hebrews 6. If we'll turn to Hebrews 6, 17 and 18. I did, by the way, find my Bible.
All right.
Finding it didn't help me any. I still have an alternate in my hand. Which, again, reflects on the point about planning, because I found it at work and set it aside to the intent that I would bring it home and fail to. Pointing up the problem here. Hebrews 6, verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all contradiction. We talked about this last week, and I know that John and Evan missed it, but the point was that there was a legal purpose for which oaths may be made, which is to end disputes between men. That when people finally swear to it, it brings the matter to a final close. That's the purpose. Verse 17, the continuation, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which is outlined following. But here we see that word twice, immutability, immutable, referring to God's counsel. That word counsel is an interesting one. Actually, kind of where we get the word symbol, believe it or not. The word is symbolion. And a counselor is a symboliase or something like that. The verb form, and we get our word, the symbol is rooted from that particular word. It means something a little bit different. Sim means together, and the bulos is to concur together, if you will, to bring purposes together. So here we have the notion of counsel. Now, God seeks nobody's counsel. None has been his counselor. That's the whole press of Romans 11. Who hath been his counselor? Who's been his teacher? None. No one qualifies. So the idea of counsel has several ideas in it. It has the idea of planning and the idea of advice, good advice generally, wise advice. All that goes together. So when we hear phrases like the chief priests and the scribes took counsel together against Christ that he should be destroyed, we know, oh, they're planning together. They're talking, they're making plans to destroy him. They're also advising each other and sharing tips on how to get rid of Christ. That's the whole point. Men get together and plan. The nations imagine a vain thing, and they seek a counsel together to destroy the Lord and his Christ. Psalm 2, first couple of verses there. Several things are brought to bear there. We know that when they take counsel together, they're planning together. They actually meet, and they talk about it, how to accomplish this thing. Right? Okay. So God, his counsel is immutable, meaning it doesn't change. It doesn't have to change. He knows all things from beginning to end. It is immutable. That's the difference between God's counsel or his plans or his self-advisement and ours. See, we make mutable plans. They change. They're subject to change on many, many counts. Our purpose might change. Paul, shooting off where? went to Damascus, wrote to Damascus, take back Christians, changed his purpose on the way, didn't he? Yeah, he went 180 degrees, knocked off the horse. And when the scales fell from his eyes several days later, he's a different man, wasn't he? Different purpose. So, his plans change, different goal. Other times, circumstances can change. We might find that what we thought was true was not true. So we have to change plans entirely. There can be lots of surprises like hiding in the works. And finally, the means might become uncertain. One thing for sure, if I count on something to happen tomorrow, there's a lot of things that are going to have to come into play. If I think the thing's going to happen in Chatsworth, where I'm going to drive to work, it presupposes I'm going to make it to Chatsworth. It presupposes that there'll be electricity on in Chatsworth. It presupposes that my customers haven't passed away in the night. It presupposes a whole bunch of things that no one can guarantee. That I will be well enough to get into the car in the morning. Who's to know? See? All of these means by which my plan will be brought to conclusion are uncertain. See what I'm saying? They're utterly uncertain. In God's case, the means to bring about his ends are totally certain. Infinitely certain. Okay. So there's not going to be any frustration of God's plans at any point in time, no matter what. But men's plans are always going to be subject to uncertainty and revision and mutation and overthrow as well. Okay. Matter of fact, we just talked about Psalm 2, and one of the things it starts off is the nations imagine a vain thing. They take counsel, they plan together. Well, it points out that it's an empty or a void thing that they're planning. Right off the bat, the thing that they're planning to do is a vanity, a futile thing. It is futile. The futility of it is going to be confirmed in due course. God will bring it to naught, render it nothing. The whole house of cards will collapse upon this nation. Now, these nations that are planning against God and his Christ, it's a done deal already. It's guaranteed it's going to fall to pieces. Because they start off, the goal is wrong. The goal is a vain goal. It's an idiotic goal. It's a foolish, wicked goal, and God's going to see to it that it falls to pieces. By the way, God will many times let that goal go pretty far before he lets it fall to pieces. Maybe more than a century, for all we know. Look how long Russia was ensnared by the planning of Mr. Lenin and Mr. Marx. That looked like a pretty good long-term plan as one of stick. And stay immutable forever. And was it immutable? No. The plans of Lenin are gone. They've been supplanted. They've been overthrown. You don't know how the situation that's in there now will last either. It's mutable too. It's not permanent. There's no permanence in the plans of human beings. There's no way that Mr. Lenin could guarantee 2 centuries, 10 centuries from now that Russia would be following his rules. What kind of reach does Mr. Lenin have from the grave? None. What kind of reach does God have from heaven? Infinite. Across the centuries, across millions of light years, God's reach is instantaneous, complete, and total. No problem with God's planning. So, perhaps if we find ourselves, if we start to see things in that kind of perspective, that there's a basic difference between how I do planning, and of course we are to plan. It's part of wisdom. It's part of proper use of time. There are all sorts of things that encourage us to make plans. There's a right and a wrong way to plan, that our plans might be fruitful. And we may not always get the fruit we expect. I'll give you a case in point. Someone plants, some may get 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, right? You don't know which of them it's going to be, do you? But one thing is certain, apparently fruitfulness is promised in certain instances, isn't it? God will bring the increase then, doesn't he? That's one of the things that guarantees it. But only God knows the number. Only he knows the number of hairs on your head. Might be different for every person out there, for all I know. Pretty close to it. They're changing rapidly in my case, going down, I think, is the my read on the matter. But he knows the number day by day. That's quite an amazing thing. And so perfect knowledge in his case makes sure his plans are right. Another thing when we make a plan is we're making a prediction about what's going to happen. And you know, when you think about it, to plan something, which means to predict that everything's going to fall into place, is a little bit on the foolhardy side, isn't it? How would we know what tomorrow brings? Whole point of James's admonition. How do you know you're going to go tomorrow down to the city and sell? We don't know. There's nothing to guarantee that we're even alive tomorrow. So counting on tomorrow to do something that should be done today is not a good idea as a rule of thumb. It's unwise. Men can be brought down in their strength. Young children die. They don't know. That's a reality. God can close the door. Only he knows when men's You know, it doesn't matter if you're stupid or Einstein genius. You don't know the day you're going to die. It doesn't matter how smart you are. You don't know. So there's no element of prediction that is allowed to us about our future. There's a more certain thing than predicting the future that we can rely on, which is the God whose hands the future is cradled. And that's where our attention should lie. To Him, looking heavenward. Then we would have a much more sure confidence than a fortune teller would, who would be dabbling in the secret arts of Satan there, and what certainty is there in that? None. So Satan's a pretty nasty taskmaster. When it suits his purposes, he'll lie to you. It already starts with a lie, which is, you know, you can have the future in your hand, but you can't. So we see here God's purposes are immutable. His counsel shall stand. That's not true for people. I mentioned earlier that you can just pull any old children's Bible stories out and see. This one's called The Trials of Daniel. You look at almost every instance about a plan in Daniel's life that was made against him. Did it prevail? No. Thrown into the huge furnace, the three men who refused to bow to the statue. The plan was, anyone who doesn't bow down to the statue and make, you know, worship it, dies. Was the plan fulfilled? See, cannot God make sure and overturn the plans of men? They set a law in motion to the intent. In fact, it says they took counsel against Daniel and said, "God, Darius to draft a law forbidding prayer to anyone but Darius." Or was the purpose to kill Daniel? Did they succeed in killing Daniel? No. The plans of men are frustrated continually by God. It's a litany. All these children's books show left and right the frustration of human planning. It's almost a miracle that people who are raised in Sunday school and get this kind of stuff left and right turn out to be socialists and Marxists by the time they get to college, and advocating Christian socialism and the writings of Ron Sider and people like that, who believe strongly in human planning. This should be, if anyone would at least point out, by the way, this, if you would just look at it carefully and listen to the stories, the most obvious lesson is that human planning is continually frustrated. Continually. Here's another one. Jonah and the whale. Isn't that a pretty good example of frustration of a plan of man? Jonah says, "I'll hightail it to Tarshish. God won't see me. Nineveh will be destroyed." Just like God said. Now, did God overrule Jonah's plan? They found out which of the guys on the boat was responsible, drawing lots. God made it real clear. God had a plan much stronger than Jonah's plan. Jonah's plan was utterly overturned, and he finally ended up where did he end up? Nineveh, didn't he? Lot the worst for where, but he showed up at Nineveh. The plans of men are continually frustrated, right? Because, and we'll go through a couple more of these, and we'll discuss what the common denominator is. There's a reason why these plans are being frustrated. And we would glean so much more wisdom from understanding it. But that's what these stories are all about. Joseph and the famine. We just take the case where they sold Joseph into slavery, right? The plan was to dump this dude, this troublemaker, who's arrogant to boot, right? And how did God overturn those plans? Well, he ended up being what? Ruler of virtually all Egypt, right? In charge of the huge granaries that were going to save the people from the years of famine. We even know that in Joseph's life there was an incident with Potiphar's wife, whereby her purpose was to put him away forever in prison because he wouldn't defile himself with her. Okay? So everywhere you look in these individuals' lives, the patriarchs' lives, we see that plans are being laid waste by God. Matter of fact, Joseph says out of his own mouth, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." Okay? Right then and there. They planned it this way. God turned the entire wheel the other direction, and no human being on that steering wheel was going to stop it from shifting God's way. Okay? The plans of men are continually frustrated and overturned, demolished, and in fact, turned around 180 degrees. That's the same thing Joseph and his brothers tells the other tale. You can take it everything, even to the New Testament, where it's even more obvious. Plots are all over the place. They intended to kill Jesus and put the whole thing to a matter. They buried the man And boom, he doesn't stay in the grave. Wham! He's back out again. Now there's big trouble. They have to pay off the soldiers to lie about it. Willing to lie that they were sleeping on guard, which would bring a death sentence from their own... what do they call those people? The tetrarchs in charge of the Praetorian guards. And this was not a permissible act for them to sleep on guard, especially with a steel on it. They had sealed the tomb. So that's that seal on the tomb with the Roman guard laying that big thing in the hot wax saying, this stays shut and we're going to guard it to keep it shut. That's plans of man. That thing bursting open on Easter day, I didn't say Sunday, did I? Easter morning, whatever day it might have been, bam, shows that God overrules the affairs of men. And that thing is not going to stay shut if God's pushing open on one side and men's trying to push it back closed on the other. As the plans of men are brought to naught. There's nothing that where you don't get a surprise in Scripture from left and right. Now, there are other surprises we talked about last week. John the Baptist dying, being beheaded, decapitated on the idiotic oath of Herod Antipas to Herodias' daughter. And I'll give anything up to the half of my kingdom. Just dance for me. And so here's something that's kind of sad. Here's a righteous man who did not expect to get beheaded. All he knew is that Jesus must increase, he must decrease. He had no idea that this was in the cards for him, that part of God's providence was that he would be the first true martyr of the Christian era. And as the messenger that God sends before Christ's face, that he was all of those born of women, none was greater than John. And then he sealed his testimony in blood, which was to be the lot of all the disciples, save for John. It would all be martyrs. So there's a flip side to this thing. What we would not have thought God would plan for his people was planned, part of the plan for his people. And what happens is that the humanists look at the one and not the other. They see the Christian church, just a bunch of martyrs, people who went to their deaths. But they don't see all the thousand years of histories of human plans and devices and concoctions and contrivances and machinations being brought low. Consistently, uniformly, incessantly, from the first day it was tried. Human history is the history of the failure of human planning. Everything in here, in the Bible, shows that human planning fails. It is frustrated by God. We have famous proverbs to this effect. There are many devices in the heart of a man, but the counsel of the Lord shall stand. In Proverbs 19, verse 21. That word devices, we would render, in a modern version, plans. Things that we contrive or think of to do. Many are the plans, but the counsel of God, the plan of God, that shall stand. And that verse in Proverbs really is our pivot point for understanding the whole doctrine, for moving from this study to the next study. We know that the God who makes an oath, his counsel is immutable. If his counsel is immutable, it's not going to change, and there's no way we're going to bend it to our way of thinking, hey, there's one way to be fruitful, there's one way to get where we need to get going, is to align ourselves with that immutable counsel, because it's not going to bend, it's an immovable counsel, immutable, not going to change. So we should change. We're the only part that can change. And if I insist on going this way and the counsel of God is telling me to go somewhere else, I'm going to be frustrated, aren't I? If God's counsel is there, north by northeast, and I'm heading southwest, there's going to be a problem. Jonah found this out. God says, go Nineveh. Jonah says, Tarshish looks a little bit better. I'm going to hightail it to Tarshish. He makes the long round trip to Nineveh, doesn't he? So you can go with God now, you can go with God later. You can bend the knee and confess Christ as a Christian, or bend the knee and confess Christ as a condemned sinner prior to being dismissed into hell. It's going to happen one way or the other. You pay God now, you pay him later. Every tongue shall confess Christ as Lord. But not every tongue at the end of history in front of the judgment seat of Christ will confess him as Savior. Yeah. There's an easy way and there's a hard way. There's a way to make a plan that we can have more confidence in. Not total confidence, mind you, but we have the confidence that if we make the plans and comportable with the will of God, that the labor will not be in vain, because it's definitely in the Lord. Even if God doesn't apparently prosper it. We don't know how long it might take for a seed that we plant to grow. But there are signs. the famous sign of Jeremiah, planting a tree, which he knows he probably is not going to be around by the time it's a big, huge tree that can really be called a tree by way of eminence. But it was a covenant sign, wasn't it? We have to be willing to do that kind of thing. But the first step is recognizing I have human plans, and I haven't necessarily planned them according to the immutable plan of God. Because one thing for certain, scriptures are telling me pretty much that if I'm planning things that aren't in accordance with the immutable plan of God, my plans are going to be dashed to pieces. They will come to naught. Turn with me to Psalm 33, verse 9. I'm reading, by the way, from the Noah Webster Bible, which is very close to a King James. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. We see the big difference here. God does bring the plans and the counsels and devices of the people to non-effect. Now, this has several applications. It means in general they come to no effect. But I also mean when they impinge on the people of God, however much apparently that they prevail, it is temporary. They don't make a final ultimate inroad against the Church of God. As the famous quotation goes, the Church of God is an anvil that has worn out many hammers, and it will continue to be so, because those hammers are the plans of men trying to destroy the Church. And you just wear them out. The anvil still stands unscathed and bigger each time. The more you hit the hammer, the anvil of God, which is the Church, the bigger it grows. And the more you wear out and break hammers that have tried to whack at it. Everything that is intended to destroy it strengthens it. This would probably drive someone nuts if it, humans nuts, if he thought about it long enough and realized that this was happening. That the more he struck it, the Church of God that he hates, the stronger it gets and the weaker he gets. The great, for you who is first shall be last. God is in the habit of confounding the nations. And it's confounded, they don't like that. They resent this deeply. And so futility mars all their actions. Their political rallies, their parliaments, and their presidencies, and their congresses are all imagining vain, futile things. And it's just a stupid exercise, which God overturns. He raises up kings and he drags them right back down, left and right. So the plans that are against us will come to no effect if we're on God's side, because we can trust that God is in charge. He can overrule it. His counsel shall stand. And here again we have that great spiritual truth here. The counsel of God, like a pillar, always will stand, and you can always trust it to be in the exact same place. Now this is the beautiful thing when this room should appreciate, is that we can understand what the content of God's counsel is, because he gives us the directions on how to understand it here. How to walk according to his purpose and his way, that our goal becomes his goal, that we share goals with him, that we make the kingdom of God the thing that we seek. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Everything else will come into play in due season. For the wicked, something else happens. Their foot shall slip in due season. To us, good things and blessings come in due season. Are we patient enough to wait for the due season? Well, that's going to be for another lesson, about four lessons down the line. Patience for that time of reaping. But it'll come. It'll come. Okay. So we see here, again, a pivotal truth. Plans of men continually frustrated by God. And it doesn't matter how much authority that man has. He might be the king. I mean, look at Nebuchadnezzar, zooming around like an old buffalo with gnarled nails and everything, like an insane beast, till he acknowledges that God is the God of heaven. I'm sure he didn't plan it that way. No matter how you cut it, Nebuchadnezzar did not plan it that way. It was not his intention to be in that shape. Mordecai and Haman, remember the battle in the book of Esther? The gallows wasn't built for the person who eventually ended up on it. It was built for the righteous man, and instead, the evil man got strung up on his own yardarm, basically, executed on it. So God overruled that, didn't he? Here's when you think about it, they're actually having this thing built. He's building it to kill the other guy, the Jew. And yet he's the one who ends up strung up on it. He dug his own grave, in essence. The plans of men are frustrated by God. In fact, many times the exact opposite occurs. Jonah does not want to go to Nineveh. Where does he end up? Nineveh. Happens all the time. The brothers plan for Joseph to become just a slave in the desert, caravans. He becomes ritual ruler of all Egypt. Exact opposite of what they intended. Lots of surprises and changes in providence in God's plan. Similar lesson is brought home in Isaiah chapter 8. The context of which is the preceding chapter of Isaiah, relating to the covenant made between Syria and Ephraim to do military damage to Judah. Chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. And it's interesting there. Even if you prepare, that's what gird yourselves is to prepare, get ready for war. Put your sword here, anything here, and your shield and everything, and get on the horse, and you start running out to battle. There's a whole sense of planning and preparation. Gird yourselves, get you ready, stand up like a man, prepare to speak. And no matter amount of preparation and girding and getting ready is going to be of any value. Because he says, speak the word, and it shall not stand. The plan of man will not stand. It continues, for the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall be a stumble and fall, so shall stumble and fall, and be broken, and be ensnared, and be taken. It says, if you make God your fear, then he will be a sanctuary to you, but otherwise not. Okay. So we see several things that are a pattern here. We're not to take up the call of those who say a confederacy or a conspiracy. I'm not sure what the King James renders that word. You might say conspiracy there rather than confederacy. Okay, it's the same thing. The confederacy there is the one spoken of in chapter 7, which is between Ephraim and Syria, where he says they two take counsel together to make war against Israel. That's the one that's being referred to there. So they're all worried about that, that men have been planning to do this. Kind of like Babe Ruth pointing the baseball bat at the far bleacher, saying, the ball's going to go over that grandstand. And everyone's going, he's going to do it. So to hear the saying, look, Ephraim and Syria said they're going to come here and blow us away. And God is saying, don't fear man, fear God, and make him your dread. Don't be worrying about them, because what they say will not stand, see? They're asserting and making very plain what their plan is. They're very public and outspoken about it. They'll tell us that they tend to blow us away. Don't listen to them. Don't give any undue attention to it, except to note that God says he will not stand. Listen to Isaiah. So Isaiah is talking to Ahaz. You remember the famous sign, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, is in the preceding chapter, which looks forward actually to the time of Christ as well, famous prophecy. But in this instance, the miraculous signs are there to confirm that God is with his people and that the counsel of the wicked shall not stand. Notwithstanding their mighty words. Remember how Sennacherib gave vent to lots of words too and ended up on the short end of the stick. Why? Because he was warring against God, wasn't he? The angel smote them. That was a big surprise. Most people don't count on an angel when they go to war, do they? Most human people don't. I know no army today that plans on having to fight an angel. But some in past history should have thought about that before going to battle. And perhaps some in future wars do have to figure about that. We don't know. We don't know. But the lesson's well taken here. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Now that tells me one thing. It's a prediction. It's telling them, I mean, this is actually made to the far-off nations so that they're forewarned that God is announcing ahead of time go ahead, get ready for the battle, come on in and be blown away. All your plans, what you propose to do to Israel, or to Judah, I should say, are going to be demolished. And everything that you say will come to naught. It will be devastated. And your plans will be blown to smithereens. In other words, the entire plan of man will be overthrown for all to see, for the point. All the nations are invited to look in on this act of God. So I would say that God is trying to put the old searchlight on that, saying, human planning doesn't cut it with God. Especially if it's against God and his people. Now, it's true enough that God has called some of these nations in to chastise Israel. So much, we realize that God was what he calls a little displeased with Israel, so he chastised Israel. But, for example, he hates Edom, the tribe of Esau, immensely. And there's everlasting indignation against Edom. We'll turn to Malachi 1 right now to check in on that aspect of it, fill in that side of the picture. Starting at the beginning, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, in what hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. What's this saying? There's two different groups of people. And God really does, I mean, the Edomites, the sons of Esau, are really totally too far gone to be redeemed. In other words, they have sunk into such pagan depravity, they really hate God. And they recognize that they're impoverished, that they've been wrecked and ruined and desolated. But they propose to go back and build Edom, even though God said it wouldn't happen, it would lay waste forever. Generation to generation would be laid waste. So they go back in there to rebuild it. See? But what did God say about rebuilding it? Not going to happen. Not gonna happen, to quote Bush, right? Well, they shall build, but I will throw down. See? Now they could have saved themselves a lot of trouble by what? Not building. Acquiescing in the penalty that God placed on them would have been a lot less of a waste of time and a lot less futile and vain than building against the direct counsel of God, in which case God throws it down. And they will be called the border of wickedness. They show their continual condemnation. Jesus said the same thing about the temple. Not one stone shall stand above on top of another. Right? And in the time of Hadrian, some decades after Jerusalem was laid waste by the Romans, they attempted to rebuild the temple. Anyone know what happened when they attempted to do that? I think it was like in 135, roughly, A.D. Jews went back and said, let's rebuild the temple. Well, we know, by the way, from the perspective of the New Testament, that it's impossible to have that temple standing, right? Because God said, it's gone, it's done. The only temple that counts anymore is the one in heaven, the one of which we are a part, living stones and a living temple. Okay. That old system was destroyed once for all, never to be raised again. Not one stone shall be up top of another again. Well, what do you think happened when they tried to build that temple?
God knocked it down.
God knocked it down. As soon as they got several stones on top of each other, earthquake started to hit the region. And then ball lightning came out of the adjoining mountains and killed the workers. Several hundred were slain over a course of weeks. And they said, that's it. Out they go. That's the end of it. And they said, I don't think God wants us to build this. God wouldn't even let them start to erect it. Mm-hmm. Now, if I was on this committee that Hal Lindsey's heading up, ready to build this temple again, took note of that history, I probably would be disinclined to be shipping blocks unless I have a real good asbestos suit on. See what I'm saying? Because but men may speak it, but God will bring it to nothing. God says it shall not stand. And the plans of men will not stand. And that's a human plan because it's mounted against the purpose of God. So no more did God allow it in the reign of Hadrian. Probably not going to allow it again. So that's an interesting point. Let's turn to Job 23. Job has a lot to say on this topic. It'll be verses 13 and 14. But he, that's God, he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth, for he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Now think about that. Let's repeat that. It's worth listening to again. But he is in one mind. What does that mean? You're not double-minded for openers. One mind. Singularity of purpose. He's got one purpose. There's no divisions or separate partitions or distinction in the mind of God. It's one. You know, that's the sense in which "Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, the Lord is one" is really true in terms of his mind. There's no cross purposes in God. Can't be, shouldn't be, ought not be, and there aren't. As we would expect from the God of heaven and earth. And who can turn him? Well, who indeed? Daniel says none can stay his hand. So who can turn him? That's two different things, by the way. To stay his hand is to stop God. To turn him would be to deflect his purpose into a little different idea. Instead of doing this, Lord, why don't you do this? Yeah. None can turn him from his purpose, from his one mind. Okay. Can't be done. And we talk about a little distinction in this area in a second, just so we don't confuse the area of when we pray to God and we prevail in prayer with God, that we don't interpret that wrongly. What really happens is that we are praying in accordance with his will, and it availeth much. We don't know exactly how all the pieces fit together, but God's will is done there. For example, the demolition of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham seems to be appealing to God. What if there's so many who are righteous? Will you destroy the city or save them for the sake of the 50 or the 20 or the 10? Perchance there's so many. And God says, for them I would not destroy the city. See? That conversation points out the mercifulness of God. That he's the judge of the whole earth, and the judge of the whole earth will do right. And Abraham, engaging in this conversation with God, gets to see a little bit about the mind of God. Because God didn't say ahead of time he's going to blow it away unconditionally. He simply said, I've heard the cry come up to me from heaven, and I'm going to go down and see what's going on. Now, of course he knows what's going on. He didn't need to go down and see it. But it was for the sake of Abraham, Lot, and Lot's family to engage in direct contact with God himself, face to face. It was for the saints that the incarnations occurred. Not that God had any need to walk around Sodom and Gomorrah. He knew perfectly well what was going on. It was for the sake of men, for our infirmity, our lack of faith, that this happened. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? No one can turn him. See? Now this kind of troubles Job at this point, because he'd like to turn God. Let's face it, he doesn't like sitting there on that thing scraping his lesions and his open sores with a potsherd. It's not his idea of a good time. So he realizes that he's of one mind up there, and no one can turn him. It's very important, critical Christian doctrine here being exposed. He's of one mind, and no one can turn God. None. And it continues, and what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. See, now that's even a more amazing comment, because I might like some vanilla pudding right now. I would desire it, say. Or Jell-O, or better yet, chocolate mousse. There you go, something really good. As long as Cherry's Jubilee, flaming. Actually, I don't like cherries, but the point is well taken. If it was just a desire of mine, the distinction there is that's different than a definite set purpose, something really willful on my part. It's not a need of mine. It's not something I think is critical or important that I would direct all my energies to. It's a desire of mine. See. So on my scale of priorities, it's pretty low. But God is not that way. When God merely desires something, it happens. Why? Because God is of one mind. So his desires and that which is absolutely critical, there's no distinction between them. See? God's desires are instantaneous. They happen. What happens in this world is what God desires to happen. That he wants to happen, that he brings to pass from the beginning. See? And this actually points out, men can't always bring their desires. Oh, I like a bigger car and a nicer house and green lawn, and you can imagine all the litany of things that we would desire. See? and would be a mighty man who can say, all my desires are met. That'd be some person who could say, my desires are met. Probably a billionaire could maybe say that. That they could have everything that they wanted in their life, all they desired, all that they could possibly wish for happening. But the average man without wealth probably can't achieve that. And also, by the way, we pointed out many lessons ago that silver is kind of a funny thing. Appetite for silver cannot be satisfied with more silver. See, so one of the problems is if a man who's rich desires more money, then that's an infinite loop. He's never going to be satisfied. And so he's in bad shape. If you're on a power trip, even ruler of the world wouldn't make, where else do you go then? Alexander lamented, Alexander the Great, that there were no more worlds to conquer. He fell into a depression over it, that he conquered everything there was to conquer. And that was it. He was depressed. Clinical depression, really, for several weeks, which is pretty astonishing. Yeah. And so, too, hunger for silver, hunger for power, can't be satisfied with more because it continues to feed on itself. You need more and more to get that high. So getting back to the main topic, our desires, this shows how mighty the God is, that even his desires are instantaneously fulfilled with infinite power. So not only does he have one mind and cannot be turned, but even that which he merely desires, that happens and is brought immutably to pass. And no one can stop it from happening based on his mere desires, his wishes. He wishes the wind to blow. Or in Jesus' case, told the ocean, stop the storm. Commanded the waves to stop. Boom! And then the water must have been smooth as silk after Jesus commanded it to stop. The Sea of Galilee never looked so peaceful as when Jesus said, I don't want to see any more waves. Right? That's pretty astonishing. They were safe in the boat anyway without him commanding the waves. It just bothered them. They thought they were going to die. Jesus said, have you no faith? And he went ahead and decided to stop the storm. Storms have their part to play in God's providence, don't they? All right, so we know about God that he's of one mind. And if we take any lesson home tonight, this would be one of those few things that we pick up on as a key point of the sermon. God's of one mind and cannot be turned. Whatever he desires, he doeth it. I mean, I've had another phrase, I think it's out of Daniel, is he doeth in the host of heaven whatsoever he pleaseth, and none can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? He is like the potter and we're like the clay, basically, in the metaphor of Jeremiah 18, 17, I think. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. This, if there's ever a Calvinistic verse in the Bible, this probably is it, the ultimate Calvinistic verse. And you can point to lots of them. Ephesians 1:11, he doeth all things after the counsel of his own will. Beautiful passages like that that Paul spins out of a very fine Greek text. But this is it. This is really the core. For he, God, performeth the thing that is appointed for me. This tells us several things, that the things that happen to Job and that happen to every one of us, those things are appointed. We have an appointment with them. There are events for November 15th, November 16th coming up, and the day after 17th, they are appointed for us. They are flowing toward us in time. So we are going to meet with our destiny with time. Our plans are stretched into that future that's flowing toward us. We're like throwing a hook out into this coming river, and we anticipate the time in which we're going to be able to pull that hook in and expect to get a fish and not a boot on the other end of the line, basically. I plan for a raise on Friday, and in comes Friday, I'm pulling on, I'm planning it, and I get demoted or something. Get the boot, maybe even, metaphorically speaking. That's what's going on. Things are appointed for me. But that's not it. That's not all that this verse is telling us. Not only are these events appointed, meaning that they've been predetermined for me by God, it says that he performeth these things that are appointed for me. He appoints them and he performs them. God has performed this act on my body which makes me sit here and suffer so. He performed a thing, and truly he did. He gave Satan leave to do it. God was in total control. No question about it. He performeth the thing that is appointed for me. And we better be in the exact same boat as Job and see it Job's way. And this has an impact, being the kind of verse that it is, on our planning. It gives us the key to proper planning if we are going to be making wise, godly plans that will be fruitful for our lives, for the lives of our children and grandchildren. Recognizing that He performeth these things that are appointed for me. All these things that are happening, God has not only appointed them, but He performeth them. He's actively performing them in my life. So we don't excuse God, we acknowledge God. See how futile it is if we excuse God and say, this is why the devil, God had nothing to do with it. Gee, you could have at least stopped it then, right? See, you're really left in the lurch if God didn't perform the thing. Better to have a God for a reason that we don't necessarily understand, allow something bad to happen, in our view, and then perhaps see the wisdom of it later on Judgment Day when its part to play suddenly shows how it glorified God, and we were too blind to see it at the time, probably struck by grief and the loss that can happen in these instances. Better that than suddenly say, God said, yeah, I saw that truck coming, I wish I could have stopped it, and couldn't do anything about it. Then you don't have a god anymore, you have a demigod, a half-god, a semi-god, a lowercase g-god, a godette, but not quite a god who rules heaven and earth. He performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with Him. Not only does He appoint the things that are for me, but He performs many things, and there are many other appointments other than those for Job. We have the whole point that history is in, not only is history in God's hand, but the future is in His fist as well. And everything is appointed, and everything is performed and planned by God. And our plans are going to come to naught. Pure and simple. If what? If they're not God's plan. So the distinction we have to make here is, if God can't be turned, then we need to be doing the turning. It's that simple. So the premise of proper planning is that we plan according to the light that we have with respect to God's Word. Because if the counsel of God that shall stand, then we have a key, a hook into the matter. We can dig our teeth in and say, well, then, if the point is that we should seek the kingdom of heaven first, kingdom of God first, everything else comes as a blessing, collateral blessing, then that's our purpose. We need to align ourselves so that we're not going against the purposes of God. This is what's so obviously the case with all these frustrated plans that we read about in the Scripture. That's the common denominator with the various stories, like what happened to Daniel. All these plans that were made against the known will of God. Against the known will of God. Why was Edom planning to build again when they knew that God says, don't build Edom again? It's a cursed city. They say, sure, we're impoverished, but we will build it again. And God says, they will build and I will overthrow it. Well, what's the problem there? They are going against the revealed will of God, right? They're going to build, but they're going to build against the revealed will of God. Building without God's, or worse yet, against God's express, written counsel in the Word of God is a big problem. Because He's in the habit of overthrowing plans that are based on that wrong goal. But you know something? We do it all the time, even as Christians. I've seen Christians justify planning and building things and then wonder why those plans don't necessarily come off the way they figured. Or, in more interesting instances, God might let things slide for a while, which is His, He can do that. I'll give you a case in point. God has rules, laws related to debt, and Christian indebtedness. Basically, it's a relative no-no except in certain emergency situations. You know, the preferred ideal model is owe no man anything but to love them in the Lord. That's basic Christian doctrine of debt. And if there was to be a debt, there was to be a limit on it. The old 6 years, and in the seventh year that debt must be released. So if debt is required, there is a provision for debt in the law of God. See? But Christians in the aggregate across this country, if you took them by majority vote, most of them would think that it's okay to be in debt, and there's not necessarily any limit that they're willing to observe with respect to debt. So the Christian perspective is debt as a relatively last or second to last recourse, or only for the most critical things, for the most important things for one's family, and then with the limitation on it of the term. So if we're going to go into debt, we better follow God's debt laws. It's okay to go into debt under certain circumstances, one that is not a frivolous debt, obviously, but a serious one, and one that follows God's rule for the repayment, so that we're not mortgaging our family's future. See, those are the provisions. If that is the revealed will of God, then what must God think of plans by Christians to contract debt that exceeds those debt limits, or encouraging Christians to go into debt? For example, churches that say, you can put that tithe on your MasterCard, you don't want to be behind, you've got to trust God in faith, put it on your MasterCard, you've got credit cards. And cathedrals and churches that are built with notes, 20, 30, 40 year mortgages, struggling to make those payments because the flocks weren't there that originally were there when the big building program was underway, because it was a church split because the pastor got uppity and who knows what happened and the elders went south. What does God do with plans that are really in essence no different except in degree from what Edom was doing in Malachi 1:4, which was building against the revealed will of God? Will those plans stand? I don't think so. A reason to believe that God will overthrow things that are not built properly. Why should God allow it to stand? Except to show its futility. Did God allow the Tower of Babel to keep building? Does it still stand today? Probably not. There's some spiral turret structures that might be the base of it. Somewhere in the Middle East and Asia Minor, it might be what's left of the thing. But it certainly doesn't look like a tower anymore, I'll tell you that. See? And the premise and the goal of the building of it was wrong. They didn't do it properly. They were not in line with God, were they? They had their human plan and they ignored what God had to say about it. And God's counsel is immutable. One of the things that God's counsel includes, by the way, is that the law of God will one day be fulfilled on earth. Anything that gets in the way of that fulfillment, God's going to be in the pattern of generally overthrowing it, of not honoring it, of seeing that it has the seeds of its own destruction built into it. That can take place on big and small scales. Our country is whole scale going into massive human planning so that that becomes a substitute for godliness. It's the whole reason that we do massive central planning, is to substitute for a godly self-governed populace. There would be no need for it except that man wants it to control other men. We say a man takes control of man, we mean one man can take control of another man. That's what it bottomly means. You can't ever erase that distinction. You've got to see it that way. And so, from the highest levels on down, we are building wrongly. And the plans, what we say, will not stand. God will bring it to naught. But, if we speak according to the law and to the testimony, that's a different story. Because the word of God will stand when the heaven and earth are gone. It's got the permanence. It has the immutability. It is part of that counsel which God will not turn away from. It's that law that he's going to send into all the nations, that the light that the nations will seek unto. It's the ensign on the hill that the heathen will seek, according to Isaiah. You know, they will seek God's law at one time. Because that's the only way to go. By the way, it means that eventually the nations wise up. I think it's one of the corollaries of that passage in Isaiah 2. That they'll say, come, let's go together to the house of the Lord and learn his statutes and his testimonies and those laws, be instructed of God. Because that's the only way that things won't be futile anymore. It's no wonder that the entire heavens and earth groans in futility in the meantime. Because we continue to make plans that God has to overthrow, or must overthrow, because we don't build properly. Even in the building of a family, the famous Psalm 127, you know, unless the Lord build a house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless, you know, the Lord watch the city, you know, the watchman watches in vain. Futile. You build a house, the intent that you have a finished house at the end. Now, there's two ways to render that verse. It could be the physical house, possible. Could mean the people in the house, build the family, which is really the context of the thing, as you read about the full quiver and things in the context of Psalm 127. It probably does not mean the physical building, but the building of the family inside the house. Building the home, if you will. Not a piece of architecture, but the family. Lest the Lord build the family, those people who build their family labor in vain. Because the family must be built on God's principles. And you can tell that the Lord is building a family because that family is committed to God and his word. Just read Psalm 19 or Psalm 119 Psalm 2, Psalm 1. In fact, the very first phrases of Psalm 1, first book of the Psalter. Blessed is the man who standeth not in the counsel of the ungodly, that is, doesn't concur with their advice and their plans. It's not to be found in their number. Doesn't pay attention to their plans. But his meditation day and night is on the law of the Lord. That's a distinction between the man who's making plans that God's going to overthrow, or the one's going to be planted like a tree by many waters, generating fruit, bearing fruit in its season. And we have a choice, one or the other. You see again the law of God comes into play here. Comes into play at the family level. Might even come into play potentially at the most minor levels. Even what you eat, possibly. Yes, like I said, I've said many times before, there's good evidence to believe that the dietary laws of the Scripture have never been annulled. And that's the case, we might be doing ourselves harm, and God may be honor-bound, you know, because he cannot be turned, he's of one mind, that there are built-in penalties for breaking his law. You never know what's down the line for us, for breaking things, for not building according to the pattern. Pastor Hoops did a sermon about the importance out of Exodus about building according to the pattern. And there's a lot of merit in that whole notion. If a pattern was given, it wasn't to be chucked and pitched and heaved away and ignored and relegated to the dustbin of history. Those patterns were important. If God himself gave the pattern, right? Now, every scripture is profitable. It's God-breathed, profitable for reproof and doctrine and discipline and all these things. And we have to see it that way, the way that Paul explained it to Timothy. All profitable, all extremely useful, all the word of God, God-breathed, therefore important, not to be chucked aside. So at major levels, middle levels, and finally even minor levels, we should probably be attentive. Our plans will be in a lot better shape if they conform with the immutable plan of God. Because that's the only way that our plans are going to be fruitful. Because if they're going the opposite direction of God's planning A and we're planning B, I can tell you that God will not prosper us. He will not do it ultimately for sure. Now God does do funny things. You know, Job makes this point over and over again. It's mentioned in Ecclesiastes. Hey, the righteous and the wicked die together the same way, just like an animal. There's some surprises where you would draw the wrong conclusion because God's a little bit bigger than your thinking power. Job talks a lot about, you know, hey, the wicked man, he prevails. He grows to a long, old, ripe age and falls to the ground like an overripened peach or a pear, tail end of his life, with lots of children and grandchildren all around him. He's wicked as can be, and he grows to an old age. And the young righteous man gets cut off in his prime. I explain that. God doesn't have to explain it, of course. Wisdom is justified of his children. And, of course, the famous Psalm, I believe it's 78, explains it, 76, 77, so one of those three Psalms, where David was pretty confounded by the same thing. He said, until I went to the house of the Lord and I considered their end, their final end, then it all made sense to him. But he said, humanistically speaking, until he entered the house of God and started thinking God's ways and thinking as God thought. Yeah, you leave God out of the equation, that's really hard to explain. But you have an infinite God in the equation, it makes sense. And if destinies are not determined until judgment day, everything makes sense. Then God can be the great equalizer and the judge of the universe that will do right. The one that Abraham had so much confidence in, he was willing to kill his son for God. We're not that point, but we'd like to be at that point, I'm sure. That'd be the point to be. By the way, that was not one of the plans of Abraham either. It must have been a big surprise to him to have Sarah bear a child to him. And next thing you know, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son, on Moriah, for me. Okay, where exactly? And we know he got up early in the morning to do it. One of the most interesting stories in all Scripture. Okay. How did that fit in with Abraham's plan? You must imagine, this was the child of promise in whom all the nations of the world would be blessed, and he has to go off and kill the boy. And he goes to do it. Most other people would say, no. Because, why? And they'd actually say no on the basis that I have to protect God from his own plan. This is the promised seed. I can't kill him. No way. God promised him to me, and he's supposed to be for the whole world, and he's too important to kill. There must be a mistake. Big mistake. That was not the way Abraham thought. Why? Because Abraham knew that God was of one mind. God could not be turned. This is one of the things that God appointed for him and was going to perform. And so Abraham went God's way. And look what God supplied. The ram, the antlers, the horn stuck in the brush there. And the acknowledgement that he really was the father of all nations, wasn't he? In the full sense of the word. Plans of men need to conform with the plans of God. How many of us would be willing to destroy everything we have? Which would look like the undoing of all of Abraham's plan, that is, his most beloved son having to be put on the block. Not many of us would be willing to put our plans into the furnace like that, just so that God's plan could happen. But look, everything else was added to him, wasn't it? You know, Abraham was blessed beyond measure for having done it. Did not lose his son, though he had no way of knowing that, did he? And that's going to be the thrust of the detailed passages in the next three sermons about planning, because we're going to go into the nitty-gritty, how to do a plan that God, in all likelihood, will cause us to prosper. Because we are all called to plan. We're not, you know, it's unwise not to plan for things. Alone, the parable of the 10 virgins tells us that planning is important. You don't get caught without the oil you need for your lamp, for openers. And they were foolish on top. Folly was a charge to those who planned imprudently. And wisdom is part of planning. But wisdom is not wisdom truly unless it's godly wisdom, is it? It becomes what we call worldly wisdom, which is the conceit of the world, that it has a better way than God. And God always overturns it, overrules it, and confounds it, and destroys it. We simply need to decide on whose side we're going to be on. Are we going to be on the side of me, Martin, or me, John, or Evan, or Charity, or whoever, Jan, or Dirk, or Marianne? We're going to be on God's side. Sometimes that means giving up what we want, and much only to find out that something better is waiting for us than we could have imagined. What eye has not seen, or ear not heard, or mind grasped, comprehended, is prepared for us. But we need to make sometimes that step that Abraham made, what looks to be self-destructive of everything that we had in mind to plan. And why does that bring blessing? Because we made God's plan our plan. See? Whatsoever ye ask according to his will shall be done. See? That's part of the essence there. Understanding God's will. These things will happen. Not necessarily every single time. God knows that we're children. We don't always give children everything they ask for, even if we think, in one sense, they might be ready for it. It might be the wrong time of day for something. I got straight A's in a report card. Can I have some chocolate pudding? Well, actually, it's midnight, and I can't make it right now, and it's time for bed, so it'll have to be postponed. Certain things are in their due season. So it's important to see that, too. I'm not guaranteeing anybody anything, except that we will learn in the large to prosper better in this God whom we serve by being more faithful to him. Basically what's going to end up being is that our planning will be more faithful planning. And being more faithful planning, it'll be more predictable. Being more predictable, it brings more stability into our lives and allows us to serve, to have that peace which surpasseth understanding continue to flow through us and to our children. That would be the ultimate goal. Not ultimate goal, because always the kingdom of God is the ultimate goal, but this is one of the blessings, side blessings that we can enjoy. And then we can grow in God's kingdom thereby. Any questions on our preliminary overview tonight?
Well, I don't have any questions, although I would if you weren't going to be more detailed in the next three sermons. But you made a comment about Easter and Sunday that I'm not sure I followed. You said you weren't saying it was Sunday? I thought we were always talking about Good Friday. Easter may not have been on a Sunday that day.
I don't know what day they called it at that time. Depends what calendar day we're referring to.
I wonder if I missed something.
It's on the first day of the week that it occurred. But I guess the Jewish calendar is not necessarily the same as the Gregorian and the Julian calendars.
All right. Well, thank you.
Yeah. I knew you would snag that.